Let's take our Bibles and turn again to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6. Perhaps again we should start with verse 1 as far as reading it. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? By no means. We died to sin. How shall we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. And of course, we were talking last time about some matters that are strongly related to this, because Romans 6 and 7 start talking really about the two natures of the child of God. Now, some have disputed as to whether the word nature, in fact, this is one of the points of the article that I read to you in part last time, whether the word nature is appropriate as a term here, and yet when I look at the dictionary allows, at least the one I was consulting on this occasion, 1984 was its copyright, so I think that describes modern English reasonably well. One meaning was essence, one meaning was disposition, one meaning was desires and appetites. I think that's a legitimate term. And we talk about various appetites and desires that the believer may have, and the Bible does teach that there are within the believer two warring factions. Now, last time we were talking a bit about spirit and soul, and the reason for doing that is because a lot of what we say about the immaterial part of man boils down to what we might want to say about spirit and soul. And to summarize what we said, many of the times in Scripture where these words are used, they're essentially used interchangeably. There are, however, several passages where, in several places where they are not used interchangeably. Much as the two words are used interchangeably, the Holy Spirit is never said to work through the believer's soul. You won't find a single passage like that. The Holy Spirit is always said to touch the spirit of a person. And we find that repeatedly, and we want to come back and look at that. Another passage that we mentioned last time is 1 Corinthians 15:44, where it talks about the man in death is planted a soulish man. The Greek is translated natural man. He's raised a spiritual man. So there is that distinction between soul and spirit there. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, we're told that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. And once again, the word natural is related to the word soul. And it says, because they are spiritually discerned, which is a clear-cut statement that the Holy Spirit communicates with the believer's spirit. And of course, we have a few other verses where we might wonder how they directly bear on it, but they're certainly there. 1 Corinthians 5:23, where it talks about the whole spirit, soul, and body be sanctified in the believer. And Hebrews 4 and verse 12, where it talks about the Word of God dividing the soul and spirit asunder. So there are some places we just simply can't escape it, that there is a difference. Now, one of the things that to me is implied by some of these things is that within the believer, I believe it's the case that the spirit becomes the new nature because it has been changed by virtue of that work which the Holy Spirit did in saving us. Now, what this implies, of course, is that the body and the soul act just like they did before. Of course, you might ask, does that mean that every function that the body has is related to the fall? And the answer is no. We know from reading Genesis 3 and Genesis 2 that man before the fall was going to be able to eat. Now, I believe that his whole metabolism changed in the fall, but nevertheless, he was still able to eat. He was still able to move. He was still able, apparently, to procreate, for that's the command in Genesis 1. So that there are certain bodily functions that are unrelated to the fall. There are, however, and we'll see this more when we get to Romans 8, there's also the fact that the whole body is decaying because of sin. So the body that we have now is not like the body that Adam had before the fall. And by the way, the Scripture emphasizes this because it tells us that when Christ came to earth, that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. In other words, he didn't come with a body like Adam had before the fall, but with a body like Adam had after the fall. That's the reason it says that. The body underwent a change at the fall. And of course, however we may differentiate between the soul and the spirit, and I do think God consciousness and self-consciousness may be legitimate distinctions, but however we may differentiate, the soul is unchanged in salvation. And consequently, there is within the believer whatever attributes we may attribute to the soul that are amoral, that is, have nothing to do with spirituality. There are nevertheless these other attributes that have clearly to do with whether the one is following God or not. And so we have within the believer a war. We have within the believer an enmity. We have within the believer a battle. And we, of course, were talking about that some last time, but turn with me again to Galatians 5, because Romans 6 does indeed address this issue, and we need to address it also. Now, some expositors try to make a difference between the old man and the old nature, and I really think they fall flat, Newell's one. I mean, at one point he says that the old man, or the old self, is me prior to regeneration, and then he admits that the old me is still around according to Ephesians 4. Well, you cannot have your cake and eat it too. It's either gone or it isn't. Rather, we have, I think, taught in Scripture that the old man, the old nature, is marked out for doom by virtue of the work of Christ on the cross, and we'll say more about that as we go along. Galatians 5, of course, very clearly brings out this battle between the two natures of the child of God. This I say then, Galatians 5:16. Now we'll come back and say more about some of these verses. Walk in spirit, ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now here's one place, and by the way, this is another word you can track down in your New Testament. The word flesh. Sometimes it means like the meat on your bones, and sometimes it means the old nature. And here's one place where it has to do with the unseen part of man. And you might wonder, well, how does it get applied to that? Because we're very conscious that sin is performed in the body. So it's not uncommon then for the body to be used as a figurative expression for that part of man which drives him to sin. Sometimes to us, it's as if the inner part of us were fighting the outer part, but we know better because the body in some sense is amoral. It simply performs what we ask it to perform, and some of that's immoral and some of it's moral. This I say then, walk in spirit, ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit. Actually sets its desire is a better word, because that word lust does not always mean evil in the Greek language, whereas in our language it almost always means evil. We rarely talk about a person lusting for something good. So maybe sets its desire is a better translation, as the New American Standard has it. The flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the spirit, you're not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousings, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And since we live in the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Once again, in talking about the believer's walk, he says that the flesh has been crucified. We'll want to come back and talk about in what sense it has been. But even Newell admits flesh is a name for the old nature. And here it says the old nature is crucified. But we'll come back to that. The Bible does indeed mark out this old and this new nature. Back to John 3 for a minute. And it tells us something about how they operate within the believer. In the terms of what we often use today, this does say, not in one sense of the word, but another sense of the word, the believer is a little schizophrenic. You know, he does seem to have these two personalities in his life. Now, that doesn't mean he's that way in the way that in a psychotic sense, as the psychologist might use it. But if you want to talk about two personalities operating within a person, that's what you've got in some of Paul's letters very clearly. One personality wants to do it and the other personality doesn't want to do it. You know, one nature has as its desire to serve the Lord and the other has as its desire to do anything but serve the Lord or to serve self or however we may wish to put it. But here are some of the things we might want to say about it. John 3, verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And right away we pick up the fact that these two words, just as we saw in Galatians 5, that the old nature is called flesh, and the new nature is called spirit. We're not saying that that's the only use of the word flesh in Scripture, but that's certainly one use. Turn with me to Romans 8 and verse 8. That's another rather intriguing thing, by the way. I don't think the word flesh is ever used in a good sense, except when applying to the physical body. And, of course, within the believer, the Holy Spirit always works through spirit. Romans 8. Verse 7. Maybe we should even back verse 5. For those who are, according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are, according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. That isn't as idiomatic as I wish it were. But the idea is that people whose minds are on the flesh belong to the flesh, and those whose minds on the Spirit belong to the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. In other words, there is a part of the believer that still retains its depravity. Remember, depravity doesn't necessarily mean that we do everything bad we can. It just simply means we're not serving the Lord. A lot of people get the wrong view of depravity. We can certainly point to a lot of things that, were they done for the service of God, we would call them good, that the unbelievers even do. But because they're not done for the service of God, they are actually evil. So there's not just the openly evil that manifests man's depravity, but simply that which is done for man's glory or the person's glory or whatever, because it's not done for the proper thing, for the glory of God. And we certainly have a lot of other passages. Galatians 5, John 3, and Romans 8 are central passages, but we have some others as well, that talk about the old nature as being flesh. And that's one of the terms that's used. 1 Corinthians 2:14, we've already mentioned this in introducing the topic. 1 Corinthians 2 and 14. But a natural man, or the natural man, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. And so here's where the word natural or soulish is used of the old nature. And then, of course, we have in our passage in Romans 6, the old man or the old self, depending on your translation. That's another title of the old nature. Now, look with me at Jeremiah 17 for a minute. Though Jeremiah 17, you might say, applies also to the unbeliever, and that's true of a lot of these verses. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things, beyond cure. Who can understand it? And of course, heart is one of those words that's not as nailed down as some of the other words we mentioned, but certainly in the believer there's still that evil heart, that constant desire to do things that are outside of God's will. And then another word that's used, look with me back to Romans 6, and this is throughout the 6th and 7th and several chapters of Romans, and that's this word sin. Romans 6, verse 6. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we should no longer be slaves to sin. So here's a place where the word sin, maybe you might want to think of it with a capital S, is something, of course, that is a title of the old nature. The believer's sins, in the unregenerate, of course, all he is sin, by the way. There are people that are out telling you that God loves the sinner but hates his sin, but as one man has put it, what else is there to the sinner but sin? You know, the unregenerate is one who is dominated by sin, and the believer still has capital S-I-N within him. And he still wants to sin because there's a part of him that's there. So the believer is told that he has something within him that's dedicated to sin. Now, of course, we have a lot of other things that we can say about it, but let's turn back and say a few things about the new nature. We have almost a constant title of it, not always, but John 3 and verse 6, we already noticed that one of its names was Spirit. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. But if you'll turn with me to Romans 8, you'll find this kind of thing brought off again. Romans 8. Verse 9. Romans 8, verse 9. You who are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. However, you are not in the flesh, excuse me, but in the Spirit, if indeed Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Now here's an interesting thing, because there's no article, at least in front of Spirit of Christ here, and there's no article in front of Spirit of God in the first part, so these may not be references to the Holy Spirit, but to the new nature God's given to us. In fact, we've mentioned this once before, and that is quite often in the Greek, when the word Spirit occurs with an article, it's the Holy Spirit. When it occurs without an article, it's a gift the Spirit gives. Well, one of the gifts the Spirit has given the believer, and in this dispensation a very unique gift, because we don't have the other spiritual gifts, the miraculous powers, but we still have a spiritual gift. Not the ones of 1 Corinthians 12, but the one of Romans 8 and other places. And that is called Spirit of God, and it's called Spirit of Christ. And it replaces that part of us that we had before salvation, and it becomes then that part of us which has the proper attitudes and the proper desires for serving the Lord. And one of our goals in the Christian life, of course, is that this new thing we have from God in salvation, that it be allowed to run our lives. And of course, the believer constantly has this problem. Look at Romans 7. The believer constantly has this problem that we don't let the new nature run our lives. We're constantly living just like those around us, with the same goals, the same appetites, and everything else. But Romans 8, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. That's Romans 7, 14. For that which I am doing I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, for I am doing the very thing I hate. You ever had that experience, by the way? You ever get mad at the way you live? You know, if you don't, it may be an evidence that you're not saved. See? The unbeliever can look at a life that's not done in dedication to the Lord and be quite happy with his life. You know, if somebody asked, if you had your life to live over again, would you do the very same things? There are two answers that are valid, by the way. One is a recognition of our sinful nature, which is an admission I'd probably do the very same things for the very same wrong reasons. But the more idealistic answer is, yeah, there's a lot of things I do differently. And for the believer, the emphasis should be on the fact that we would serve the Lord more. The unregenerate, he sees it maybe as missed business opportunities or scientific opportunities or whatever, and we may have a little bit of that we think about when we look back on life, but the real thing that should bother us is missed spiritual opportunities. See? So Paul goes on to say, "But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me." Now, how anybody can read verse 17 and talk about that as not teaching there's an old nature within the believer, I really have difficulty. So he says that it's the sin that dwells in him, and he says, "I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good." Now, if you want to try to make that, as some have made it, a battle in the conscience of the unregenerate, then you're going to have to say the unregenerate likes to do good and serve God, and that contradicts total depravity. But rather, it's the believer who recognizes that there's a part of him that wants to serve God and a part of him that does not wish to serve God. And if we're honest about it, we find within ourselves the same appetites and desires that we find within the life of the unsaved. There's something else there that fights against that, but we still find within ourselves an appetite we don't like. "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members." Beautiful description. "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin." Is that your experience? If we're honest, it is, isn't it? We find within ourselves this constant difficulty that while we want to serve the Lord, we also don't want to serve the Lord. And while we want to study our Bibles, we really would rather go out and do something else. Whatever it is. Everyone has their own little pet. Whatever it is that takes the place of Bible study. And all sorts of other things could be put in there. I'm talking about what you do with your free time. Some may have less free time than others. But you can tell the measure of a person by what he does when he's not pooped and he's got free time. And that tells a lot. And I find quite often that those who say, "Well, I don't have time to study that doctrine," usually have plenty of time. They just don't have an inclination to study the Word of God. So Paul sees a real conflict of the natures within him, and he sees it constantly. And throughout a number of these passages, you'll find that the word spirit occurs without the article as a reference to, of course, the new nature that God has given to us. By the way, it's also called in Romans 7 the mind of the believer. The new nature is called that. We also saw it in Romans 7:22 called the inward man, where he isn't using that expression to apply to all of him that's immaterial, only a part of him that's immaterial, because in that particular verse, he makes it sound like his body's the old nature and his inner man is the new nature. Because that's just the way it seemed to him at the moment. Because he was living sin with his body. And yet there was a part of him that said, that isn't right. Now, what is it, then, that we as believers should do about all this, generally? We'll come back to Romans 6 and say some things about it specifically. But one of the things that we need to do, and we really need to do, is we need to look at these two natures and see what God says about them. You know they can't be changed. There's no such thing as thinking, well, I'm going to somehow overcome the power of the old nature by reforming it. There's no such thing as that in the Scripture. That part of us which we inherited from Adam that tends us towards sin cannot be reformed. In fact, frankly, one of the worst things about that word reformed implied to a certain aspect of church history is it doesn't quite tell the truth, and nothing would have happened if that's all it had been. And if all Luther had done is reformed the Roman church, there would never be a Protestant movement. It's true, that's all he wanted to do, but fortunately they kicked him out. You see. The old nature cannot be reformed. Someday, it'll simply be gone. But while it's here, it has to be dealt with. And the Bible teaches a number of things that we can do. By the way, the new nature can't be changed either. So there's no way that we can ever look at our lives and think that we've gone beyond the pale. There's no longer a new nature. The Bible doesn't tell us that at all. There are several things, however, that we must do if we're going to have the new nature win. And a lot of these are in Romans 6. Let's notice a few of them. A lot of them are in Romans 6. Romans 6 and verse 4. We'll come back and say more about some of these things, but let's just notice these. Romans 6, 4 says, "We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we may too live a new life." Or we too may live a new life. What's that tell me? A couple of things. One of them that's repeated down in the passage several times, and that is a recognition that the old nature has no power. It has only power that you choose to give it. In the unregenerate, the evil nature has all power. The unregenerate can do nothing but serve that which is against God. But the believer, that old nature has lost power. We'll say more about that, of course, as we get into verses 6 and 7 more. But that's one point. We've got to recognize that. And the second thing is, we've got to recognize that we're to live a new life. It's not enough just to simply give the negative that this old nature's lost its power, but it's the recognition that we then must be dedicated to living the new life. We're called a number of things in Scripture that bear this out. We're called citizens of heaven already. Did you know that? It doesn't just simply say someday you'll be a citizen of heaven. It says you already are. See, all you've got now is a passport, see? But someday we're going to be there for sure, but right now we're citizens and we're on an excursion, so to speak. That's important, you see. It's important that people think about that even when they travel. You know, when they travel in Europe, do they think of themselves as still Americans? Let's hope so. And if we see ourselves here on earth as on a journey, and that we're really citizens of heaven, that should affect the way we live. You say, well, that's just setting our mind certain things. Wasn't that what Scripture says? Set your mind on things above, not on things on this earth. So if you recognize the fact that that's where you belong, and that's where you're a citizen, then of course you'll be dedicated to living the new kind of life. In Philippians 3 and verse 3, it talks about worshiping the Lord in spirit. And that's part of this new life, is worship. There's not a lot of worship manifested among Christians. In Ephesians 4, it says, "God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." That is, they must worship him with their new nature or with their attitude, depending on how you look at the word spirit as it's used there, and also in their life. There's no such thing as a heart dedicated to the Lord if the life doesn't show it. And of course, Titus 2 is kind of interesting the way it says a bunch of these things. Titus 2. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." No comment for now. We've done it other times, but keep going. "Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." That kind of sums it up in a nutshell, doesn't it? But it doesn't stop there. "Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." The believer is not to think in things of this life, this world. The believer instead is to live a life that's, by the way, sensible, righteous, and godly with his attention constantly focused on what we commonly call the rapture. And by the way, some of us look forward to the rapture maybe for the wrong reason. I do this myself sometimes. Things don't go too well and we say, boy, I wish the rapture were right now. Because instead of seeing it as an opportunity to be in the presence of the Lord, we see it as an opportunity to get away from whatever's bugging us. Right? The proper thing that he's trying to push here, that other part's still going to be there. I hope we're not too happy with how things are here. But the real part is that we look forward to the rapture because it's the time that we enter into his presence so that we can serve God without even having the presence of sin again. And that's more than just simply wanting to escape. So the Bible then talks, we'll see this more in Romans 6 as we go on, that the recognition that something has happened to me and the dedication to live this new life for the Lord. But you know, there are some things we can be more explicit about. There is such a thing as talking about, what do we feed the new nature? Or what do we feed the old nature? It's very easy to talk about what we feed our bodies. That's very easy. Right? And we can get into a whole business about junk food and other sorts of things that aren't good for the body. What about the new nature? What do we feed it? Primarily, it's the study of Scripture. You know, 1 Peter 2, what is it, 2? As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. We have, of course, a number of other places, but turn with me to 2 Timothy 2:15. Because, you know, I think there's a lot of things in this matter of what we feed the new nature that's a strong parallel with what we see with how we feed our bodies. While you're at 2 Timothy 2:15, but let me mention another verse to you. Jeremiah 15:16, thy words were found and I did eat them. So we've got several places in Scripture where it talks about the fact that the Scriptures in some spiritual sense have to be ingested. And what's it say in 2 Timothy 2:15? Be diligent to present yourself. Most of us are familiar with the word study. But see, study does take effort. And study comes from a word that means to work. You can't have study without work. So maybe the idea of bending your every effort to present yourselves approved unto God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. That's the proper food for the new nature. Now, it's pretty easy to come up with what junk food might be, because that's what we see mostly when we turn on Christian television or Christian radio. That's junk food. And you notice it has the same attraction to the person that junk food has in the physical world? I mean, let's face it. If you don't have a proper notion of doctrine, watching that glitter on Christian television is very pleasurable. I mean, if you don't think there's anything appealing to it, just remember, lots of people do. I hope it loses its glitter because you know what it might do to the Christian life. But it is extremely appealing. But it has nothing to do with Bible study. Bible study has to do with what? Handling accurately the Word of Truth. You know that takes work again. Everyone here that is in a profession that involves accuracy knows that. Right? You can make a very small mistake and the rocket doesn't go up. And you hope that if anybody ever pushes that nuclear button that they've accurately charted the course. Because it takes is a small mistake and you don't hit Moscow, you hit London. Right? Funny, isn't it, that we all accept accuracy in our life? We all know that when you look at the word salt and you're going to put it on your food, it may or not have the word Epsom in front of it. We want accuracy in every aspect of our life. But the Christian community does not want accuracy in the study of the Word of God. They say, well, we're just simple folk. I have heard people that have degrees in the hard sciences that wouldn't think of saying that on the job tell me that with reference to the study of the Scripture. Bible's meant for simple folk. And then on that basis, they throw away any notion of handling the Word of God accurately and carefully, and however you want to use translate this particular Greek word. It's translated, of course, in one translation we all know, rightly dividing the Word of Truth, and certainly handling accurately the Word of Truth includes dispensationalism, but includes a lot more than that. The Bible has to be handled with care, because all you have to do is twist it and people end up with false doctrine. And if we want to live for the Lord, we've got to feed our souls, our inner nature, spirit and soul, if you please, but we've got to feed our inner nature the Word of God handled accurately. Well, we'll see more next time. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your Word. Make us, Lord, to learn it, that it might feed our inner beings, that we might serve thee. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.